1 Kings tells us of a story that I have always loved. It entails the decline of the kingdom of Israel. Israel, of course, had been founded as a monarchy in the previous century or so, under, of course, a succession of kings, beginning with Saul, then David, and Solomon. But then, as Solomon died in a failed reign, he had gone after false gods, then his son, Rehoboam, had simply doubled down on his corruption. So the kingdom was torn from his hand and given over to one of his generals, a man named Jeroboam. Yes, all these names sound the same. It gets very confusing. And he takes the 10 northern tribes away from Jerusalem. And so what is left of David's kingdom is simply the 2 southern tribes and the area immediately around the great city and temple in Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes rapidly decline into just outright paganism, following all of the whims and fancies of the surrounding Gentile nations and their corrupt practices. And this quick succession of kings finally gives over to one of the worst kings that the Old Testament has to tell us about. His name is Ahab. And it says that Ahab, not only did he do worse than all of his forefathers had done, but he also added to that he married a foreign princess, Jezebel, princess from Sidon. We here at New Covenant School think that it's a mighty interesting possibility that she might have been either the sister or the cousin to Dido, the queen of Carthage, which we do know was a Phoenician kingdom or city-state as well as Tyre and Sidon were. So wouldn't that be cool if we all of a sudden we have the tie-in there to Virgil's story of Aeneid, indicated here, or at least a curious clue here in 1 Kings. But nonetheless, it doesn't need to be so for us to understand the depths of the depravity that the 10 northern tribes had fallen into following after their wicked king Ahab and his wife and queen Jezebel. And it is in these dark days that God called the prophet Elijah to go out and to declare into the land a drought that would continue until the Lord showed mercy to his people and that they returned to him in faith and love. And Elijah went out and declared that drought, and the rain stopped, and the crops failed, and the people starved in the streets. And Elijah fled from his own people and went out into the wilderness, and God fed him by crows, bringing him food by day. And he drank from the brook as it flowed, but then even that brook dried up. And Elijah fled north out of the promised land into what we now call Syria. And as he was walking along, and I always imagined in my young mind this blisteringly hot day, the dusty, rocky road, he comes across a widow, a Syrian, or the widow of Zarephath, as she is described in 1 Kings. And she is scrubbing along the highway there for a few sticks to make a fire, to cook one last meal before she lay down and died. She had one handful of flour and a cup of oil left. And she had a little boy. Her son, her husband had died. She was a widow. And this child was her last hope. And now she had given up hope. And so she says to Elijah, she was gathering sticks to make fire, to make one last little loaf of bread, and then they too would die. Doom. And Elijah, vagrant, foreigner from another land, says, yeah, that's great, but I'd like it if you would give that to me, and then you cook something for yourself. Right. How is that going to work out? Yes, you have one last meal, but I want you to feed me first. But oddly, the widow Zarephath takes him at his word, does exactly that. feeds the prophet Elijah, and astonishingly, from then on, the flour in her basket never ran out, and the oil in the flask never ran out, ever, until the drought was over. She trusted that Elijah was telling her the truth. She acted in faith and saved her own life. But the story didn't end there, because then she took Elijah into her home, and he stayed in the room above. Apparently there was a bi-level effect there going on, and he stayed in the guest room above. And one day, it says, her little boy drew short of breath and died. And the widow stormed upstairs and said these words to Elijah, "What is it that I have done to you, O man of God, that you would take my son from me?" And Elijah picked up the little boy and took him upstairs and laid him on his bed and cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, hear my prayer on behalf of this child and restore the breath of life to him." He lay down three times across the boy's body, and after the third time, he awoke, and he took the little boy downstairs and gave him back to this Canaanite woman. And her response was, "Now I know that you are from the Lord God." The Canaanite's faith, and of course, in contrast to the faithlessness of the 10 northern tribes of Israel that stood condemned under the hand of the Lord their God. So with that in mind, then, I was surprised as I turned in my prayer book to see what I would be talking to you about today, to see how it is that Jesus does exactly, or almost exactly, the same thing. Jesus, going about his ministry to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that was where he was from, was Galilee, wandered it through his home region, proclaiming that God's kingdom had finally come in him. And now, instead of receiving him in faith and joy, the people of Israel had rejected Jesus. And according to Matthew, Jesus was fleeing his enemies. Elijah, part two. And he flees Israel out into what we now call Syria, and he meets this Canaanite woman, according to Matthew. According to Mark, she is the Syro-Phoenician woman. There she is again. Not Jezebel, the wicked Phoenician, but the poor woman, the Phoenician, who has faith. And Jesus walks by, and this woman begins to scream at Jesus that she needs help because her daughter is afflicted by a demon. And Jesus ignores her. And not only does he ignore her, but when she continues to scream at him, he tells his disciples to go tell her to go away. And his disciples say, "Go away." But the woman won't hear of it. And so finally, after open indifference, Jesus looks at this woman and says, "What do you want?" And she says, "I want you to heal my daughter." And his response is, "I don't have enough bread for you. I've only got enough for God's kids." And her response is, "Yes, but kids are sloppy when they eat." And food falls on the ground. And dogs get to eat it too. It's good to be in the king's house, even if you're a dog. Now, we are the inheritors of one of the most violent centuries that the world has ever known. Not tens of millions, but hundreds of millions of people died at the hands of tyrants in the 20th century. And much of the world that we have inherited now is driven by race and ethnic identity, whether it be the Holocaust that the Nazis perpetrated against the Jews and other ethnicities in Europe, or the apartheid regime of South Africa. We are very sensitive to the question of racial identity now. And so these words that come out of Jesus' mouth can be very shocking to us. Jesus, our Savior, says to this woman, "You're a dog." And she's only too happy to say, "You got it. I sure am." And we, I think rightly, feel uncomfortable with that. But let me tell you why it is so. God's promises had always been to Israel for the world. From the time that he called Abraham in the book of Genesis, all the way right on through this terrible season that we've heard about here in 1 Kings, as Israel goes into desperate apostasy and away into exile, the promises were always for Israel to the rest of the world. If God had come and simply ignored his people, he would have been shown a liar. Jesus and the apostles had to come to the Jews first to show that God's promises were true. So Paul, throughout all of his correspondence, but especially in his letter to the Romans, says over and over again to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because God is a covenant-making, faithful God. Israel must hear the gospel first. If they don't, God is a liar. But the woman not only shows that she has faith, but also shows how great her faith is in comparison with Israel's faithlessness. She believed that Jesus could heal her daughter. But not only that, that would be faith enough. But she shows how it is that she understands who Jesus truly is when she calls him by his name, Son of David. She knows who Jesus is. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Jesus' disciples haven't even figured that out yet. Poor fellows that they are. She calls him by his name. And in doing that, she confirms God's plan. God's plan was for the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. She says, "I'm content with that because it's better for me to be the low woman on the totem pole in God's kingdom than it is to be the greatest of all outside of God's house. I'm content to eat the children's leftovers, but you better be sure I want them right now. I'm not waiting. I want it right now." The act of faith. You see, my friends, by birth, she was a stranger to the people of God and to the grace of God. But we see then that Jesus' faithfulness and graciousness and mercy cannot be withheld from a woman like this, who demands that God love her and save her. Jesus had went on to drive out that demon. Her daughter was free from sin, but more than that, they were both now part of Jesus' kingdom. She did not ask for ease or comfort or even her ambition. She asked that Jesus would love her, and that would be enough. And that, of course, should be enough for us. Her faith to us in this time of our Lenten discipline must be an example to us, because we should see, above all things, that she was faithful and not a Jew. Many, Jesus would say later, will come from north and south and east and west into God's kingdom, but the children of Abraham will be left out. So we, these 2,000 years later, none of us, as far as I know, Jews by birth, find ourselves taking our place at a table alongside of this Canaanite woman. By faith in Israel's king. The church invites us in our season of Lent to consider seriously, through fasting and prayer, the great mercy and love of God, even as we do not deserve any of it. We ask in the season of Lent that we too would be purged of our demons, our sins, our offenses, those gods that are not gods, that keep us from the presence of the one who is the true God. In Lent, we say, "Yes, we have fallen far, far away from you, O Lord, but we beg God's grace." We ask that God would remember us again even as we call far, far away, like that woman on that dusty road in Syria, we should shout so that God can hear us, and He will. We ask God specifically that we might be filled with God's grace so that we might see Him in His glory. The glory of the cross that awaits us these very few weeks, minutes. We saw last week how it was that Jesus did battle with the devil for us by the power of God, that He succeeded in the wilderness against the devil himself where Israel had failed. He took the battle to the devil, and in defeating him there, He won the victory for us. And here, this Sunday, we see again how Jesus drove out the demon from the Canaanite woman's daughter, the power of sin, alienating us from God. But that sin was not strong enough to keep her when the Lord of life came and was victorious and brought her back, even from the power of death. Each lesson during the season of Lent should remind us that without the gift of faith, without the gift of hope, but more than all of these, the gift of charity, without these gifts, we are nothing. And that if we but would simply cry out like the blind Bartimaeus sitting along the roadside in Jericho, like this woman along the roadside in Syria, if we would but cry out and ask God for His forgiveness, He will give it to us. That we, like the woman in Syria, we were strangers to the true God, but by His grace and mercy, He has made us His children. We were not His, but He has adopted us as sons and daughters. But also, we should be warned in this passage that we too, here and now, are too easily, but that we are too much like the Israelites of Elijah's day, too much like the Israelites of Jesus' day, too content with our own comforts of this world, rejecting the prophets of God and the word of God as they come to us day by day, content with the baubles of this world, our own successes and our own ambitions. We too are like them, and we should take a warning from these passages as well, not to continue in that state. My friends, the church calls us in the season of Lent that we would be like this woman, insistent in prayer. You see, this woman believed in Easter. She hadn't seen Jesus yet, hanging upon the cross, but she believed that Jesus was the victor. He would win the battle. And she was the one that she would pin all her hopes on Him. She had not seen the cross or the empty grave yet, but this woman believed in Easter. So we too should be like her, insistent in prayer, regularly, daily, speaking to God in confession, in praise of all of His great goodness to us. Yes, He has blessed us. We shouldn't be sorry for that. But we should praise Him, knowing that everything that we have comes from His hand. And finally, to intercede on behalf of others. This great motherly example, the love of a daughter so desperately enslaved by the powers of darkness, she must be our example in that way as well. For our responsibility, our duty, our job as the church is to offer praise and prayer and intercession for a world, as Paul describes it, that is dying. We pray for them as well. So, my friends, as we go to our prayers this Lenten season, let us consider seriously how it is that God has asked us to pray for those who are desperately trapped in sin, the powers of addiction, the powers of debt, the powers of sin that so easily entrap us as human beings. Let us pray for them, and that we might be the means by which they come into God's kingdom as well. Amen.